Okay, this is part two of the sermon last week, which was entitled Love It, Lose It, Hate It, Keep It. And last week, hopefully, we came away from our time together with the following, just a real quick review. We learned that, number one, nothing is by chance, especially not the hour in which Jesus would die. What's the context of that? The second thing that we learned last week was that Jesus' humanity and suffering was real. In other words, he was manifested in the flesh and was 100% a real human being on this earth. And his suffering was also, we learned, for our benefit, obviously, and then ultimately for the glory of the triune Godhead. And we say triune, we mean tri, three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the third thing that we learned was that this seed, which we talked about, which Jesus talks about in our text of John chapter 12, this seed falls to the ground and dies, and it does so to produce much fruit, and that seed is the Son of Man, who is about to be glorified through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that specifically is John 12:24. And he's about to die for you. He's about to die for me in this scene. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are brought to everlasting, eternal life. And it's by his sacrificing his shed blood. We call that the atoning work of our Lord. But Jesus also alludes to, and if you look at verses 24 through 26 of John 12, that this dying and death of this seed, the dying and death is also applicable to you and I. You too, as a Christ follower, must die to self. You must lose your life in service and witness to this Christ, metaphorically speaking. For some people, literally speaking, they lose their lives, martyrs. Obviously, you don't have to die to secure your own salvation. We all know that Jesus alone did that, but you and I have to die to self so that we can bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. Remember our text this morning. Briefly, I'm just going to read these two verses again. John 12:25-26. Jesus said, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So your life, my life, love it, lose it, hate it, keep it. What does this all mean for us as everyday Christians? What's the meaning of hating your own life? And hating your own life in this world, as we see in verse 25. We'll endeavor to answer that question. We'll also try to answer this one. What does Jesus mean in verse 26 when he says that if we're going to serve him, we have to follow him? What all does following Christ entail? Well, first we need to understand that this isn't just something that Jesus says only in the Gospel of John. If you want to flip over to Matthew, you can. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So we see very similar words to John 12, but Jesus isn't done yet. Not only in Matthew 10, but also in Matthew 16, if you flip over there, Jesus says it again, verses 24 through 26. The text says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Now notice that in Matthew 10, which we just read a minute ago, Jesus just said, "You're to take up your cross." But here in Matthew 16, of that same gospel, Jesus adds these four words before he says, "Take up your cross." He says, he must, or you must, deny himself. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. What if it profits? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so we see that in these, Gospels, Jesus is beyond consistent here. He's beyond consistent with this notion of dying to self and living to Him. And one might say in today's social media vernacular that Jesus is trending about dying and living to Him. Thomas Watson, great Puritan theologian and preacher, highly recommend anything he's written. He said this in the year 1675 in a book called The Duty of Self-Denial. He said, "Self-denial is the foundation of all godliness." That's it. That one sentence says it all. Self-denial is the foundation of all godliness. We are taught, folks, in this country, in our schools, in our families, in our churches, movies, entire culture, from our earliest youth, we are taught that no one can make us do anything that we don't want to do. We are taught to be independent. Independence is really a ruse, however. Independence really means selfishness. Much of the time. Not all the time, but much of the time. It means don't get too close to me and don't you dare try to get close to me in order to make me or con me into doing something for you. And many times this is how we act toward one another, even in the body of Christ. No? You know, I'm speaking the truth. We might think, well, you know, I don't want to get too close to Pastor Wayne because I'm afraid that if I do, he might ask me to help with a retreat for the teens. Something like that. Or one might say, well, you know, I'm going to be sure to hide the fact that I'm an accountant as long as I can in this church because I don't want Rudy asking me to help him with the church's books, and I am certainly not going to do any more pro bono work outside of the office, especially not for the church, because if I do that, then, well, everybody in the church will want me to do their taxes for free. Or perhaps someone else might be thinking to themselves, I'm not going to reveal to anybody in church that I have some carpentry skills, or that I'm pretty good with my hands, because then the church leadership will expect me to be here to help build sets and other stuff for perhaps kids' dramas for kids' church, or Christmas or Easter plays, and I don't want to get into that. My time's thin as it is. And I don't want to bore you with 100 examples. I could, but I won't. You know what I'm talking about. So we have this independence about us, and it has crept into the body of Christ, I think, especially in America. And the Bible and Christianity says the complete opposite. It says that you're not your own. You belong to Christ. And you belong to other members of the body of Christ, and you've been purchased with the blood of Christ. If you've been purchased, then you surely don't belong to yourself. You belong to whoever it is that purchased you. And, you know, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Now, what does Paul mean? And how does this tie into our text about self-denial and taking up your cross and following Jesus? Glad you ask. Sacrificing your body for Paul simply means putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We know that from Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Why? So that you can become instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13. So Paul is saying, you deny yourself, you deny the deeds of the flesh, that which the flesh produces, and you become instead instruments of righteousness. And that whole process is part of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ. Is everybody with me? Okay. So, we can say, we could take it a step further, and we could say more specifically, denying yourself in regards to the deeds of the flesh would be us putting to death the sins of carnality, our carnal, fleshly nature. And Paul names these sins in many different places. Sins like coveting stuff that your neighbor has that you want, lusting, slandering, gossiping, plotting, manipulating, cheating, stealing, lying, causing trouble. I mean, he goes on and on with these vice lists. And when we put to death those fleshly things in our old life, those deeds of the flesh, we begin to see ourselves and present ourselves in this context of the new life. Context of we now become, instead of instruments of depravity, we become instruments of righteousness. And as such, we present our body to God for Paul's virtue lists. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which are the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 24. Paul is very clear. He says that those who walk in the Spirit, those that walk in the Holy Spirit, have crucified the flesh with its carnal passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. If you walk in the Spirit, folks, you deny the flesh. And you indeed have taken up your cross. And you are following Christ. So Paul says then, let us live in the Spirit, let us, he says, and again, this is Galatians 5, let us have no self-conceit, no provoking one another, let there be no envy of one another. Galatians 5:26. And Paul moves from not provoking one another to this. He says in verse 3 of Galatians 6, for if one thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And guess what? This walking in the Spirit so as to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Paul says it's actually worship. It's worship to God to live this way in the Holy Spirit. And so I hope you see that when you deny your flesh, you will by default, if you are a Christian, by default you'll be led by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And he goes on to say that when you receive that spirit of sonship, you'll cry, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba means, carries the connotation of daddy or dad, daddy. But you cry out to God as your dad. And it's the Holy Spirit himself who bears witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of your dad. You're a child of the Father, the everlasting, ever merciful, ever gracious God. So briefly, you're not independent, or at least you shouldn't be independent the way the world wants you to be. Independent. You've been bought with a price, a very, very dear and sacrificial price, the most dear and sacrificial price ever, which is the shed blood of the Son of the Living God. And as such, you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is your spiritual worship, worship of Him. When you do that, make a conscious effort to live your life in the Spirit or after the Spirit, then you, by default, as I said a moment ago, will not fulfill the desires, the lusts, the deeds of the flesh. But instead, you're going to fulfill your sonship, daughtership, as you are yielding to and living by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So that's how you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus, referring back to John 12. And the other texts that we looked at, Romans 12, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Galatians 5, Galatians 6. If you love your life, that is, if you refuse to deny yourself, you're going to lose it. You'll lose your life. Life eternal, that is. And if you lose your life, i.e., you deny it and sacrifice it for your Christ, then you'll keep your life. That is, you'll keep your life eternal. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, is there anything else in the Scriptures that coincides with this stuff of John 12, Matthew 10, Matthew 16? And the answer is yes, there is. There are things that coincide with denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus, killing the deeds of the flesh. The thing that lines up with this the most is not being conformed to this world. But as Paul says, instead being transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? If we break it down, it simply means that part of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following your Christ is to not be hindered by the world by being conformed to it. In Romans 12, verse 2, we looked at Romans 12, verse 1. Verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do you prove? People always say to me, as I'm sure they do to the other elders, they say, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know what God wants me to do? Well, the first step in finding out what God's will is for your life is to not be worldly. Don't be conformed to the things of the world, but instead renew your mind with the Word of God, with prayer, with fellowship, with praise and worship. We deny ourselves and we take up our cross and we follow Christ when we're not conformed to the world, but instead we're transformed. Now, why does he say we need to renew our mind so that we could prove what the will of God is? He says, prove the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's look at it this way. If you are God's own possession, which we just read that you are, we've established that, then it only makes sense that you forsake your old family, not your tangible earthly family, but your old family, the flesh, the world, and the devil. If you are God's and you've been purchased by Christ's blood, then you now belong to a new family, a new Adam. We've talked about before, if you're in Christ. And so as you belong to this new family, I need to act like we are in a family that is the complete opposite of the family we were in before. So as such, it's only logical for us to be of the mindset that we need to flee the things of the world that pull us down. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, 33? Bad company corrupts good character, or bad company corrupts good morals. So we stay away from people, and we stay away from things, and we stay away from stuff, we deny our flesh those things if we know they're going to corrupt us. Corrupt the fruits of the Spirit that we're trying to produce. You might have a problem with a particular sin. Not looking at anybody. Maybe you have a problem with a particular sin that rears its ugly head over and over again in your life. And that sin that you allow to trip you up may not be a sin that I personally have a hard time with or have a hard time dealing with in my life. But I might have a hard time with a sin reoccurring that you don't have a problem with. Doesn't matter so much as whether or not one person has a problem with sin and another one doesn't, as much as it matters that, you know, what we do about it. What's the solution? What's the cure for both of us? The solution is that we both need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so what does that look like specifically? We renew our minds daily by denying ourselves of the sinful desires and instead putting on a new mindset. How do you put on a new mindset? You spend time in the Word. And you spend time in prayer. And you spend time fellowshipping with other Christians. That's the solution. And that is how we deny worldly and fleshly sins. The Word, prayer, and fellowship. And I can guarantee you one thing. When someone begins to backslide, they are invariably either not in the Word, not in fellowship, or not in prayer. Most of the time it's all three. We get lazy. We get lazy when it comes to reading God's Word. And then once we stop reading God's Word, we're no longer convicted by the Holy Spirit that convicts us through that Word. And then we stop praying. And then after we stop praying, we quit going to church. And that's pretty much the recipe for seasons of backsliding. If you truly understand what the Lord has done for you, then you will love Him to the degree that you will not do those things habitually. Now, don't get me wrong here, guys. I'm not saying that one should never backslide. What I'm saying is that if you have been a Christian for 10 or 15 years, and you're still having regular seasons of backsliding to the point that you don't read your Bible, pray, or consistently attend church, then you probably have a serious problem in regard to your spiritual walk. Why? Because these are foundational things. They're the beachhead that supports us. They're the base from which we launch. And those are things that should be like riding a bike. I mean, you don't forget how to ride a bike. You shouldn't forget that in order to stay in a right relationship with your Lord, you need to pray, read the Bible, and have fellowship with other Christians. Denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ the way our text depicts it, the way Paul depicts it in his epistles, means that, or shows that, your Christian walk is mature. If you incorporate those three things into your life daily, you will have a much easier time not being conformed to this world. And you will have a far better outcome in transforming and renewing your mind. I'm going to close with this. I want you to just humor me for a minute or two. I'm going to read from this very popular booklet entitled The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. And these are excerpts by John Calvin that are taken from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, famous work. Let me read it to you. This is a chapter. You can see it's not very big book. But this is a chapter on self-denial. Calvin says, if a man has learned to regard God in every enterprise, he will be delivered from all vain desires. The denial of ourselves, which Christ has so diligently commanded his disciples from the beginning, will at last dominate all the desires of our heart. That's what I was trying to say, that if you truly love Christ and you really understand what Christ has done for you, then it won't be a drudgery to read and pray and have fellowship. It'll be something that you long for, something you can't wait to do. I can't wait to get in the Word in the morning. Calvin goes on, the denial of ourselves will leave no room for pride, haughtiness, or vainglory, nor form avarice, licentiousness, love of luxury, wantonness, or any sin born of self-love. Without the principle of self-denial, man is either led to indulgence in the grossest vices without the least shame, or if there is any appearance of virtue in him, it is spoiled by an evil passion for glory. Show me a single man who does not believe in the Lord's law of self-denial and who yet willingly practices virtue among men. It's a choppy sentence, but what he means is if a person doesn't believe in self-denial, then they're not going to practice the virtues or the things that I cited Paul as saying they were virtuous. Calvin goes on, all who have not been influenced by the principle of self-denial have followed virtue merely from a love of praise. Even those of the philosophers who have contended that virtue is desirable for their own sake or for its own sake have been puffed up with so much arrogance that it is evident they desire virtue for no other reason than to give them a chance to exercise their pride. God is so far from being pleased either with those who are ambitious of popular praise or with hearts full of pride and presumption that he plainly tells us they have their reward in this world. And that, Calvin says, repentant harlots and publicans are nearer to the kingdom of heaven than such persons. I'm almost done. There is no end and no limit to the obstacles of the man who wants to pursue what is right and at the same time shrinks back from self-denial. It is an ancient and true observation that there is a world of vices hidden in the soul of a man, but Christian self-denial is the remedy of them all. There is deliverance in store only for the man who gives up his selfishness and whose sole aim is to please the Lord and to do what is right in his sight. There you have it. The hows and the whys, briefly, as to what our Lord means when he tells his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him in our text, John 12. And what Christ means when he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let's pray.